You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 99 with Jason and Jamie. And today we're going to tackle one of the common questions. I don't know if I'd say the most common questions, but a common question that comes up a lot, especially in the life of the church and really even in an evangelistic context, is the question associated to Jesus, his character and nature. We recognize from the Word of God that Jesus is divine and yet Jesus is human. And of course, this idea is one that the church has wrestled with for quite a few years. There's a whole area of theology around this, which is, we call it the hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And one of the questions that really comes up is, why does this matter so much? Why does it matter so much? Why is it such an issue? Why is it something that we continue to discuss? Or I've heard it put this way, this is one of these areas of theology that has no practical application. And of course, Jason and I would not take that position. We do believe that this is a profound area of theology and actually has greater profound implications on the gospel overall. One of the encouragements to that end from the Word of God comes from 2 John 1, chapter 1, verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching, but goes beyond it, does not have God. The one who remains in this teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your home and don't say welcome to him. For one who says welcome to him shares in his evil works. Now, of course, he's not talking about non-Christians here. He's talking about believers in Jesus. And so, Jason, the reason we bring this verse up, it doesn't directly speak to, I mean, it talks about the reality of Jesus, but the reason we bring it up is there are so many people that come under the banner of Christian in the name of Christ. They say a lot of different things. They say any number of Christological heresies. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, points out that one of the distinctions of a false preacher is one who brings or presents a different Jesus. And of course, we've seen this over the course of the years of the church since the resurrection of Jesus. There have been many different approaches to this. You know, you have liberal theology, which presents an adoptionism idea of Jesus being just a man that God says, hey, I like him, I approve of him, so I'll call him my son. But he's not really divine at all. In fact, he's fully human. You have Apollinarianism, which says that Jesus had he had a human body, but only a divine mind. There was no other part of divinity about him. Or Arianism, of course, which argues that Jesus was not authentically, eternally God, that he was created by God. Or Docetism, which says Jesus looked like a man, but he really wasn't. He was just divine in disguise of a human. Or Modalism, which says that God is the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. There really is no Trinity. It's just one God who either plays, he puts on the wig of the Father or the Son or the Spirit at any given time. Or even Nestorianism, which is the idea that there was two people inside one, that God indwelled a human. Basically, God possessed a human where he was fully human, but he also had a second personality, which was the divine one. And of course, Jason, there have been even more than this, all these different ideas about who Jesus was, and none of these match the biblical model. So let me ask the question, first of all, why should we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man? And then, of course, why does that matter to the gospel itself?
Yeah, huge question and important question. I think that you bringing up those heresies is great to begin with, just to recognize for our listeners, to recognize that this is something that has been misunderstood very frequently. I would say there are many pastors today in America and beyond that misunderstand the hypostatic union, misunderstand that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, united in one person. And not to say that we need to understand as in grasp with our minds the full extent of that, but it does mean we need to understand this teaching of Scripture, because it does, as you have already alluded to, it impinges on the gospel. We can get the gospel badly wrong if we get Jesus wrong. In fact, we will. Just a quick plug for one of our former professors, Todd Miles, has written a great book called Superheroes Can't Save You. And he just tackles these heresies in a really fun way. Jamie and I believe both of us have read this book. It's just, he does a good job of taking these examples from the superheroes that are so popular today from Marvel and DC Comics and showing how those actually work as pretty good representatives of these false pictures of Jesus, these heresies. So superheroes can't save you. But looking at this aspect of Jesus's humanity and deity, so obviously liberal theologians, we've touched on this plenty, where they will want to diminish Jesus's deity. Conservative evangelicals, on the other hand, who want to affirm the full truthfulness of Scripture, who want to teach salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, they can more often downplay Jesus's humanity. And I think this stems partly from us wanting to so put forward the claim that Jesus is God. We want to fully affirm that. We want to make sure people understand that's what Jesus claimed. That's who Jesus is. But the downside is sometimes in our effort to so make it clear that Jesus is fully divine, we can actually downplay his humanity. And that's a very bad thing because, as you just read from 2 John, this is a necessity. We have to know that Jesus was and is, thanks to the resurrection, fully human. He will be human for all eternity. This is the amazing thing that the God of the universe, the Son of God, would deign to become one of us. That he would actually take on human flesh, human nature. I think it's important to say, first off, we believe this because it's taught in Scripture, but I think it's good to look at some examples of where we see this, Jamie. We see in the Gospels the humanity of Jesus show up time and time again in the way he experiences what we as humans experience. He experiences hunger. Matthew talks about that, and he's tempted by the devil. He experiences real hunger. He experiences being tired after walking for days on end. Jesus was on the move a lot, and he grew weary. He fell asleep in the middle of a storm. He gets thirsty on the cross, and maybe in the most poignant way we see that Jesus is fully human is that he died. He, as a human, was alive at one point, then he died. He actually was this lifeless body on the cross. And understanding the import of that Jesus had to be able to come as a human in order to die. The Son had to come as a human to die for us. That's essential because God, in his divine essence, his nature, cannot die. You can't kill God. The only way for God to die is for him to first become a man and take on a full human nature. And so this is going to lead into what we talk about, the atonement. It's how it's a necessity for the gospel. It's important to see that Jesus, even the way he's described in Scripture, one of the things that kind of amazes me, Jamie, is that we focus on those 3 years because the Gospels focus on those 3 years of Jesus' life. But really, there is so much evidence that Jesus was viewed as just a normal human being. His own family couldn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe he was even a prophet or the Messiah. They thought he was just as human, or not just as human, that's the wrong way to put it. They thought he was merely human like them. And the fact that his own hometown, you know, when he shows up and begins preaching there, they can't believe that their hometown kid, Jesus of Nazareth, knows all this stuff. They say, where did this man get all these things? Isn't this the carpenter's son? So that tells me that for the vast majority of Jesus's life, it was very human in terms of very, very normal. There weren't miracles throughout most of Jesus's life. He wasn't performing miracles left and right as he grew up. There's some apocryphal gospels that talk about him doing these various miracles as a child, but there's good reason, really good reason to say those are purely apocryphal. They didn't really happen because Jesus really did live a full human life. And let's talk about that. So Jamie, maybe jump in here also and talk about why, not just in order to die, but why did Jesus have to live as a human being?
Yeah, it's a great question. So what we recognize is that death itself was not sufficient to cover sin, right? And the reason we know that is because God gave them the picture of sacrifice, right? From Genesis chapter 3, God kills a lamb to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve after they've sinned in the garden, and sets this precedent, which then gets picked up in the Abrahamic law or Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and continues on. We see it all the way up to the point of Christ. And yet the sacrifices always have to be made. That the atonement is not sufficient. It doesn't meet the need of the human sin condition. And as a result, you know, they have to continue to offer sacrifice, you know, year in, year out, more and more and more. To cover human sin, we need human sacrifice. And that human sacrifice is provided to us in the Jesus in the flesh, who is fully human. And we see lots of evidence, like all that Jason talked about. We see all the humanity of him in the Gospels, but it's even brought further in the New Testament. We see it, you know, Hebrews chapter 2, for example. Now, since children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these things, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help the angels, but only helps Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he also is able to help those who are tested. And then again in Hebrews chapter 4, just two chapters later, we see this again, chapter 14. Therefore, since we have such a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at a proper time. So Jason, you see this, you know, just continued, repeated. Jesus was fully flesh. Jesus experienced life as a fully human person, yet without sin. He was fully human. He was tempted by sin. We see that even in the Gospels themselves. Jesus, in fact, his first ministry acts, you could say, was being tempted to sin. Kind of interesting. But of course, we believe that the temptations span, and the Bible makes clear, they span the gamut of all human sin. Jesus was tempted to be rude to people. Jesus was tempted to lust. Jesus was tempted to be angry in a sinful way. He was tempted, you know, all those things that were tempted, Jesus was tempted. So So we see it's important, it's necessary for this atonement to work. It has to be a human for a human. And the Bible makes that very clear. For a life is necessary. And yet, Jesus, though, is our high priest, our ultimate sacrifice, as Hebrews says, our final atonement. And so that means he has to be able to deal with all human sin. So the proposition is not just one and one. Now it's one and the whole world, which, of course, a human cannot do that.
Yeah, and there's just so many aspects to this. And I think, again, this is maybe, I don't think most conservative evangelical pastors are going to say Jesus was not human, but it's almost as if they will unintentionally downplay the significance of that. And so I think that's one of the things we want to do is just highlight the importance of this. One thing is that Jesus fulfilled man's great purpose in terms of God created man to, yes, rule and have dominion over the earth. He created Adam and Eve to rule together and to obey. And when they were tempted, they gave in to sin. But part of the reason why I believe the Gospels highlight that temptation scene with Jesus and the devil, it's like the showdown happening, is to show that Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Here we have Adam, the representative head of the fallen race. He, you know, was in this beautiful garden, all these luscious fruits available to him. He could pick from any of them, and yet he fell prey to the temptation, and he sinned by going after that one forbidden fruit. Well, here's Jesus. He's in the barren desert. He has 40 days of no food. And like, just so we're clear, when it says he was hungry, like, that's literally, he was starving as a man. He was starving. And the temptation, of course, is again for taking food. That's the first temptation anyway. And we're to see that as, wow, this is the one representative that we needed. This is the one we truly need. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. He didn't give in to temptation. He was tempted, but he didn't give in to that. And then Romans 5, as you alluded to, beyond the Gospels, the epistles kind of explain this, extrapolate this a little bit for us. Romans 5 talks about how because of the one man's trespass, we are all fallen and all under condemnation because of Adam's trespass. We inherited his guilt. But Jesus, on the other hand, by the obedience of this new man, this other man, this man who comes after Adam, the last Adam, because of his obedience, we can inherit righteousness, and it's his righteousness. And so that's so important to see that, yes, he died for us. He sacrificed his life for us. But there's a reason why God didn't just sacrifice baby Jesus. You know, Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby. Well, why couldn't that be the atoning sacrifice? Why couldn't Jesus just die right there and get the sacrifice done and over with? Well, part of it, of course, is God wanted Jesus to be very much publicly executed, so this could be a very public event for all to see. But also it's because Jesus needed to live that righteous human life on our behalf. He needed to have that righteousness performed that we can't perform. See, we're like Adam in that we fail. We give in to that temptation. Countless temptations in our lives we give into. But Jesus succeeded at every instance. He was tempted, as you mentioned, Jamie, in every way as we are. I mean, just think about that. That's incredible that the Son of God was tempted in every way that we are, and yet not once did he give in to sin. And so we needed him to perform that perfect righteousness so that through faith in him and his sacrifice, we can actually receive the righteousness as a gift that he earned for us.
Yeah, and just like Jesus was a fully human, it's also very important that we recognize he's also fully God as well. So we see this in Philippians chapter 2, for example, where we see this, where we really get this idea of this hyperstatic union, this idea of fully divine yet fully human. says in verse 5 of chapter 2 in Philippians, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see this reality, Jason, that Jesus did not give up his divinity. In fact, he took on, he added to. It wasn't a take away from, it was an add to. He took on the likeness of humanity. And then, of course, this is directly affirmed by the rest of biblical authors and New Testament authors as well. You see this in lots of places. For example, you see it in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come and have first place in everything. For, and this is the real important part here, verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And if you're not sure if that's what he really meant, you jump over one chapter to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. So we see very clearly Jesus was fully divine. Yes, Jesus was fully man, but yes, he was fully divine. And I would propose there's several different reasons that has to be true. The obvious one is it takes God to save us from sin. We need an eternal one to eternally pay for all sin that humans commit. So that's one part of it. The other part of it, Jason, I would argue that if Jesus did not eternally exist as fully God, then the Father would not be a father. And you got to ask the question, if he was not a father, then what's the implications of that? Well, one implication is he would also not be love, right? Love is not something God does. Love is something God is. We see that in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. Yet he that does not love does not know God, because God is love. So because that's a part of his nature and character, then it pours forth from that place, not something he does, it's something he is. If he's not a father, then he doesn't eternally have something to love. If he doesn't eternally have something to love, then he isn't love. And if he isn't love, why would he even bother to save us?
Yeah, I mean, that's right on. I mean, because Jesus was fully divine and is fully divine, we have a sufficient savior. You know, if it was, if say we had basically like a second Adam, a truly second Adam who was perfect man, but not God, he simply could not pay an infinite debt. He would be able to bear someone else's sin perhaps, but he would never be able to pay that off because he's not infinite. And you know, it's an interesting thought experiment to ask, you know, is it possible for any other being other than one who is truly God and truly man to atone for our sin and reconcile us to God? And the answer that Scripture gives us is no. There's no other way, because 1 Timothy 2 talks about how there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And you know, it's something interesting also, Jamie, as we're talking about this, how often we see these two doctrines side by side. Like you were just talking about Colossians 1, you know, that's a great example, you know, because Jesus' deity is highlighted, but then his humanity is highlighted too. We see this in Hebrews 1, again, same thing. Hebrews 1 highlights Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's clearly God. And then in chapter 2, it talks about how he has to be made like his brothers. He has to be human. And time and again, even in actually the last book of the Bible, Revelation, if you ever wonder what is Jesus's appearance right now, well, the Apostle John actually saw the glorified, not merely resurrected, but the glorified Jesus paid John a visit. The description is amazing. He says the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. You get the sense that this is just this powerful human, yes, because he's describing eyes and hair and feet, but this is God, clearly. And it even says what Jesus himself says. He says to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last," clearly a claim to be divine, "and the living one." But then he says, "I died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So you talk about why this is so important. We have to know that Jesus, yes, truly died, but he's also the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. In other words, he is the one who is capable of saving us from death and hell because he is fully divine. And he was able to experience the judgment we deserved because he's fully human. So you can't separate them. They're just, that's why ever since the early church fathers, they hammered out these creeds, and really the Chalcedonian Creed, I would say, is the most full-orbed, complete picture of Jesus's nature as one person, but two natures. And it talks about they're not mixed, they're not separated, but they both belong to Jesus. And they, you know, that was even in, I believe it was 451 that Chalcedon was written. So that tells you that it took some time to really wrap their heads around, this is so important. They keep fighting off the Arians, you know, those who followed Arian and those who followed all these other heresies. But they needed just a very complete statement that, no, this is essential, that Jesus be understood as fully divine, fully human in every way. And because of that, he is our full and sufficient Savior.
Yeah, let's even, you know, read a little bit of that creed, because I think it's really helpful to recognize, oh, this isn't some new idea. You know, when we say, nope, this is a heretical idea, when we hear these other people presenting a different Jesus or a different gospel. For example, one that we've talked on this podcast before, a more modern theology here, is called liberation theology, which has a different Jesus. And we say, wait a minute, hold up, that's a heretical idea. How do we know? Well, first of all, the Word of God, absolutely evidence number one, as Jason and I have been pointing out, the Bible is so clear about the nature and character of Jesus being fully divine, fully human. But then, of course, we look to church history as well, like Jason was saying, the wisdom there. So in this creed, it says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach people to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable soul and body, co-substantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and co-substantial with us according to manhood, in all things like us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these later days for us and for our salvation, born of a Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably," in case you're not clear already, what's the position here? The distinction of nature is being by no means taken away by the union, but rather property of each nature being preserved. And it goes on from there, but you really get the point, right, Jason? They're making it very, very clear, in case you really didn't understand, Jesus is absolutely divine and man. And then, of course, you see the other creeds, as you mentioned, that further drive home the point of the divinity of Christ, of the work of Christ. And so it's not unclear at all what was the position of the church over the centuries. Here it is.
Yeah, and I think it's just worth mentioning also that none of the early church fathers, the ones who, you know, you typically think of, suggested any of these heretical views on Jesus. No, none of them, you know, nobody like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Polycarp, Ignatius, all these guys, they all affirm the full divinity and full humanity of Jesus. And so when you come across claims by people such as, Bart Ehrman and the others like him, who will say, oh, you know, they kind of just doctored up this creed, and then the tough guys won a battle and they kind of made this the official doctrine. That's not how it happened. That really is not how it happened. We have records even from the first century outside of the Gospels. There's Pliny the Younger, he's a secular historian of the time, a Roman historian, who records that the early Christians, and he by the way, was persecuting these Christians, and he writes to the Emperor Trajan, he says, what do I do with these Christians? They're just always causing so much trouble, not worshiping our Roman gods. And he even mentions that they meet on a fixed day of the week, Sunday, and that they worship Christus, which would be Christ, as a god. That's from the first century. So you got to think about this as, if it were true that this was just slowly an accretion of, you know, let's keep making Jesus more and more spectacular over time, you have to ask, how can there be so many people, so many of the apostles, for example, willing to die for this claim? Why is it that Jesus Kurios is still, that inscription is still found on ancient tablets, ancient scrolls, that Jesus is Lord? In other words, he is Yahweh. We have to be able to look at this evidence and say, that's from the very beginning of the church. This was not a late addition. This is not Christians trying to one-up the Romans and their gods. It's simply the fact of what Jesus himself claimed, and it's what the early Christians believed from the very beginning, not much later.
And the great news is the answer, then, to the question we proposed in the beginning. Does this matter? The answer is yes, absolutely. Because Jesus being fully divine and fully man is the way we have hope and confidence that salvation can be yours, that salvation is ours, and we have an eternal hope that supersedes this world, knowing that Christ is indeed the King, that he has, like Jason said, quoting from the Word of God, defeated death and holds the keys so that you and I can be restored into right relationship with God through Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. And that hope can be yours. And then, of course, because this is true, the gospel works. And that's awesome. If you take it away, not only does the gospel not work, but you, in fact, have no hope. And we, in fact, are to be pitied, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.